Let's open your syllabus. We're going to sing some songs this morning, as we do before each of the sessions. We have some songs that we've put in here. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. This was my mother's favorite song. Chester and I sang it at her funeral last July. It's a good place to leave our burdens at Calvary, at the cross. He's the one that can do something about them, isn't he?
Let's hear everybody sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. At Calvary, 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 burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see. Heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. 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 Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is there, near.
This wonderful time of the year. By the way, I say this in all honesty, Cindy and I did not actually plan this weekend with the Easter weekend that everyone is celebrating. And we just landed on that weekend, and I'm so glad that every meeting of this weekend, Friday night, Sabbath morning, Sabbath afternoon, are all geared to be pretty much in line with what was happening 2,000 years ago at this time. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, if like we're going to study this afternoon in the afternoon meeting, something earth-shaking took place when the temple curtain rent from top to bottom, because it cast behind us the whole era of shadows and ceremonies, and it opened wide the pathway of God's new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's a powerful thing.
Amen.
The reason I wanted the, as I said, the darkness this afternoon, if possible, Cindy put together a PowerPoint song collage that I think will relive all of that in just like 22 minutes of time. And so we're looking forward to that. But this one here talks about the Lamb of God that Josephus, the non-biblical historian, said that when the priest was offering the sacrifice on the altar at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on Friday afternoon, he... the lamb, the temple curtain rent, of course making a terrible loud sound, and the priest was so taken back that the knife dropped from his hand as he was ready to slay the afternoon sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, and the lamb, we're told, escaped and ran out the door of the temple that day, and to be free, sort of a symbol of us. But here's the Lamb of God, your only Son,
no sin to hide, but you have hid him from your side to walk upon this guilty Son and to become the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in your precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love, they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. Their humble king, they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
Let's bow our heads. Our dear kind Heavenly Father, Lord, we're going to take the next few minutes and look at the greatest example of love and sacrifice that we could ever imagine. Mm-hmm. Lord, as we contemplate what you did on Calvary and how it impacted the lives of those that were witnesses to that event, may we personalize what you have done for us, Lord. May it reach into our hearts and grab them and make us so that we're never the same again because we have looked at you. Thank you for your gift. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit as he is here with us today. In thy name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Do you know where our water bottle is? Is it over there? Okay. That's all right.
It is interesting to note that when we go through a week like this, it starts to go deeper than just the everyday, every week experience in our lives. What I noticed in the meetings that we had, and one of the real special meetings was Thursday night. It just seemed like the subject matter that we covered, which happened to be Jesus feeding the 5,000. It was on Gethsemane, that's right. It was on Gethsemane. And people started remembering what they had heard the Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and they began to, you know, the testimonies were just amazing. At one point, we couldn't get the microphone passed around fast enough because people wanted to share. The one theme that we have noticed, thank you, Mary, appreciate that.
Angel of Mercy.
The one thing that we have noted is a common testimony given to us about what has happened this week. And is people saying, I've never fallen in love with Jesus like I am right now. Mm-hmm. In other words, signaling a new step in this walk with Jesus. I think what we had one night, three or four people that came up and said something of that nature.
Yeah, at least. And each night, several have said that to me at the end. You know, you can't look at the life of Jesus without it changing your life.
That's right.
It makes you realize how insignificant you are. Not that we want all of us to feel bad about ourselves. That's not it. Because in seeing my insignificance, I actually feel more valuable to God and to myself.
What we usually do is to have somebody read the scripture that we're going to be talking about. And I don't know if we have such a brave volunteer out in the audience. Is Ingeborg here? Ingeborg read several of ours throughout the week. She's not here right now. So we need a replacement. Anybody be willing to read this section on the front of our... Okay, Leela. Leela said she
Thank
would.
Thank you, Leela.
All
I was
right.
going to say, if I can stand and help preach, someone can read.
That's right.
And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found the man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him that compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, Piece of a Skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Garments casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet.
Oh, it's a little hard there to read because, by the way, we're reading off the front of our syllabus, so you're welcome to follow along. Yeah, with the cross right in there, it sort of makes it hard for you. But Leela, you're doing an excellent job.
Okay. I had to take my glasses off so I could see.
All right.
They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now deliver him. Oh, come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?
Mm-hmm. Good job.
Sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split.
Wow.
Matthew 27, 31 to 51.
Thank you, Leela. Wow, thank you so much for reading that. You're going to be handing that around. I want you to know that the power of this presentation is not just in what we're telling you, or necessarily what we're reading, though it is Scripture, it's powerful in its own right. But I love it when Scripture stirs you here and causes it to come out here, so you share something about it. So, you know, before we get into, Cindy and I actually have determined that we're going to spend this half hour or 45 minutes, whatever it is, talking about different people who were there at the crucifixion. So we're going to look at, I think, four different people who watched what was going on and the reaction that they had. But before we do, I want to tell you a few things. Don't forget the significance of Jesus being between the two thieves. Does anybody here know, or would you venture a guess, why do you think it's significant that Jesus was positioned between the thief on the left and the thief on the right? You know anything about that? Yes, Roy. And let's get him that. Just a second. Say, you embellished on that a little bit. You're right, Roy.
He was the worst offender.
Yes. In other words, if you were walking through Jerusalem on any other day and they were having a crucifixion, you'd automatically look for the center cross. And you say, that's the one that's the worst.
Mm-hmm.
Because that was their custom. He was the one to get the most rotten tomatoes thrown at him. Or the most spear jabs or whatever you might have. So Jesus was declared among the transgressors. But he was not just a transgressor. He was the greatest transgressor. How can Jesus be considered the greatest of all transgressors? Jim, you look wise back there. Do you have any idea why Jesus himself would be considered the greatest of all transgressors? Kelly's got an answer if you don't.
Because he took on all of our sins.
There you go, Jim. I knew I could count on you. In other words, on Gethsemane last night, if we're looking at Thursday night, mm-hmm. in Gethsemane, on that dark night, he bore alone, the awful weight of sin. His own disciples would not stay awake to comfort him. His sweat came forth in drops of blood, in painful agony. He bore sin's awful weight for eternity. He did it alone because he was the one who should have that. Kelly had a thought here. Kelly, I want you to, I'm seeing these hands, and get them up there high. You know, we're a little tired at this time of the week because of all that we've gone through, so we need extra help. So if you want to talk, wave your hand. Yes.
Well, I was just going to say that to answer your question, why was he considered the greatest sinner? I was going to say basically the same thing he was, but I was just going to say because he's carrying my sins.
Carrying my sins.
You know, but truly, the sins of all the world. But,
yes.
You know, we're the sinners. We are the greatest sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And praise God for what he did for us.
Did you hear what Kelly said? Kelly said that it wouldn't have been so bad for Jesus if he hadn't have had to carry Kelly's sins. My sins. I say the same thing. You know, what did John Newton say? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's where we are. Okay, now, and then honey, at 10:30 I said we're going to go into this thing. I want to tell you two other things that make this meaningful. I can't read my writing. Jesus, okay, now, you know, I love an Adventist audience because you know the answers. All of you do. Jesus played three roles on the cross. If you look at his words, if you look at his actions on the cross, he acted in three roles. What were they? Well, he acted in the role of a prophet when he said to the women, remember the women were weeping? Mm-hmm. And he said, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves for what is to come. Now, what was he predicting as a prophet? He was predicting A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem.
The destruction, yeah.
He was also predicting what the great time of trouble such as never has been at the end of time. So Jesus was acting in the role of a prophet. What other role did he act in? He turned to the people who were sticking him with spears and spitting upon him, and he said, Father, forgive them. He was being an intercessor, a high priest for the people, the forgiveness of sins. He was making sure that their sins had been interceded for. So, prophet, intercessor.
I'd like to just make a comment about the intercessor role. That, you know, when he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that not only included the people that were at the cross mistreating him. Ellen White brings out that included people for all time in all ages.
Us today. Mary, oh, there you go. Thank you, Vince. Yes. Thank you.
I was just thinking of when Jesus was on the cross, when you were saying he was the greatest sinner, but he not only died for those that the thief represented that would be saved, but he also died for those that chose not to be saved.
Yes, he did.
That's true.
So in a sense, Mary, what you're saying is he was the prophet, he was the priest, as it said, and in a sense he was
the Savior.
What did he say to the thief on the cross that made us know he was the Savior?
He promised him paradise.
He said, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. He said, I'm going to take you as a Savior to my Father's house. Mm-hmm. Isn't that beautiful? Look at the roles he played just standing, just hanging on the cross.
Yeah. Wow. So let's take a look at the first thing on our syllabus down there in the bottom of page 2. Simon the Cyrenian, who carried the cross. And, you know, to put this in perspective, Jesus had gone through Thursday night. He had not had any water or food since the Passover. He had been scourged and beaten at least 40 times.
Yeah.
He was very weak, and he struggled to carry this cross. And you know, nobody, Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, nobody was compassionate towards him as they saw him struggling with this burden that was weighing him down. They reviled him and they made fun of him. As I read that, it's hard to comprehend that there can be such hard-heartedness in the hearts of humankind. So they came upon Simon. He was basically in the city for not for that reason to see Jesus, but for other things. And they pulled him into the crowd as they saw that he was feeling compassion for Jesus. They said, oh, here's somebody. He'll carry the cross. The impact on Simon's life we see in this paragraph from Desire of Ages.
Mm-hmm.
It says, the bearing of the cross to Calvary was a blessing to Simon, and he was ever after grateful for the King of this providence. It led him to take upon himself the what?
Cross of Christ.
The cross of Christ from choice and ever cheerfully stand beneath its burden.
Wow.
So this was a conversion right there for Simon as he carried the cross for Christ.
Can you think of a better situation for Simon the Cyrenian? Here he was taken out of anonymity into the spotlight to carry this cross.
Yeah.
And then to suddenly, somewhere along the way, realize that there is no other place in the world he would rather have been than right there because he was within purview of the Savior. The same could be said of the thief on the cross. Kelly.
Vince is on the ball.
Hey, thank you, Vince.
Sister White brings out the point that his two boys were disciples,
yes,
followers,
yes,
but he himself was not.
That's right.
Exactly. So it's interesting that, you know, that that background. So his heart had an opportunity to take in some things that, you know, that maybe others didn't. Another thing I wanted to comment on was the people that are standing around there, for the most part, were Jews.
Yes.
And for them to touch that cross would be a defilement, of which that would have kept them from partaking of the Passover, which was many of them why they were there.
Yes.
And then so this Cyrene, this Simon,
he came and
hey,
here's somebody that's unclean.
He's feeling for him anyway. He's feeling concerned. But anyway, it's interesting. Possibly the first conversion of the cross, even before
Calvary.
The thief on the cross.
Yes, yes.
Well, those were good insights,
Kelly. You know, I'd like to ask myself, if I was in that crowd, would I have been willing to carry that cross? You know? Because we look kind of with consternation at those that, you know, that's awful. They were so hard-hearted. What about me? Would I have been willing to carry it? I'd like to think I was, but we really don't know.
Turn the page on your syllabus, and at the top, you'll see something. You know, as you take the cross and that weekend, and by the way, Ellen White tells us, she said you should spend a thoughtful hour each day and study the birth of Christ. Isn't that what she said?
The final scene.
Hey, thank you. We've got some scholars
scenes.
Here. It says you should study the closing scenes of his life, especially the closing ones that we should spend. Now, what you see when you look at this whole incident is that nothing happened by chance. Nothing happened by chance. And it just so happened that Pilate had ordered that a plaque be put up on the cross. And what did the plaque say?
Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.
And it was written in the Greek language, the Hebrew language, and the Latin language, so that anyone of any of those positions could see that and read it. Now, the Jewish people got a little upset. Why would they be upset with that?
Well, he wasn't their king.
He said, he's not my king. Why is it declaring that? So they said to him, hey, Pilate, you need to put up there, he said he is the King of the Jews. And guess what Pilate said to them?
What I have written, I have written.
What I have written, I have written. In other words, it's set in stone. Praise God it was set in stone. Because, Cindy, would you read that first paragraph there? This tells us why that moment happened. It wasn't just a mistake on Pilate's part and people reminding him and then him me being stubborn. This was designed. Go ahead.
It also shows that we think sometimes God can only work through us if we're converted or if we're a Christian. No. God worked through Pilate at what he wrote on this. A higher power than Pilate of the Jews had directed the placing of that inscription above the head of Jesus. In the providence of God, it was to awaken thought and investigation of the scriptures. The place where Christ was crucified was near to the city. Look at this. Thousands of people from all lands were then at Jerusalem. An inscription declaring Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, would come to their notice. It was a living truth transcribed by a hand that God had guided. Wow.
Can you, Roy, think of another place in when a hand was guided to write something to? Babylon, you're right. Not Priscilla. Patricia, yes, Patricia, you're exactly right. It was that bloodless hand on the wall of Belshazzar's feast. And now we see that even Pilate himself, in his own ignorance, fulfilled the will of God in doing something. And just imagine those people. Jesus told Herod, he said, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. Someday they'll see he truly was and is not only the King of the Jews, the King of all humanity. Wow. Now the third one there, and we're marching through here. See number three? Thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And I brought out a little bit ago, and I jumped the gun a little bit, but it's true here. You couldn't have been in a better place than that thief was. Right next to Jesus at the very moment he was paying the penalty for your sins. You couldn't have found a better spot. And see, remember, this thief had watched Jesus talk about John, his mother to John, said, you know, take care of her. And to, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for yourself. And Jesus had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said all these things, and this thief was watching. And something in that small amount of time reached his heart and caused him to cry out to Jesus as his only hope. And imagine in heaven when you see Jesus and that thief walking through heaven, and you say, what an amazing happening here.
This really is an illustration that it's never too late to come to Christ. And I don't know about you, having ever seen anyone on their deathbed, but if you have experienced that as they've come to Christ and their last dying moments, it is a very amazing thing to witness.
Yes, Kelly. Kelly's got a... Here. Thank you, Vince.
I would just add that this thief on the cross was not an Adventist who had backslidden for some years and then on his deathbed had thought, oh, you know, I need to come back to the Lord. No, we're talking about a criminal.
Yes.
We're talking about a thief. We're talking about someone that was nowhere near Christ.
A felon.
Yes.
Yeah, a felon. So to come to the Lord at the last, there's people out there that think, oh, I could never. Oh,
yes.
If you're alive and breathing, There's opportunity.
Yeah,
Kelly,
praise
life,
God.
While you were saying that, something hit me. This is what God does. You know, when someone else is giving a testimony, then something sparks in. That's why testimonies are valuable.
Amen.
And I got to thinking, how many other people that can you think of that were at the right place at the right time when Jesus came by? What about Zacchaeus?
Yes.
Yeah. What about the demoniacs? He came out through that wilderness area that no one would go. Jesus went.
The woman at the well.
What about the woman at the well? Samaria. Mm-hmm. Jews said, I'll never go through Samaria. We don't like those Samaritans. And Jesus said, let's go. And the fields were white to harvest in her heart and in the community. Think of that. You know, I can think of someone else who was in the right place at the right time when Jesus came by. You know who he was? His name is Chester. You and you were there right when you needed to be.
Yeah.
Let's go to number four. We don't have to read that quote necessarily. We're looking at the time here. Look at number four. Satan and his evil angels.
Yeah, you might have wondered, why in the world would you put this, you know? But look at the way Satan was impacted by the cross. Satan saw that his what?
Disguise
was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer by shedding the blood of the Son of God. He had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. You know, Ellen White makes a comment after this. Until this time, there were still angels that were good that had not fallen that were sympathetic with Satan. This kind of destroyed all that. They really saw for the first time what he was.
He was totally exposed at that moment.
Henceforth, his work was restricted.
Yes.
You know, the people there didn't see the evil angels.
No.
But they were all over the place.
Oh,
they were in human form.
They were also leading the church. Cheering section.
Yes, they
to
were.
Crucify him. And the heavenly angels were watching.
Yes.
They could see the evil angels,
yes,
even though the people couldn't. And they got an eyeful, and they finally decided what the real
That's
evil
right.
angels. And that must have been when everything changed.
Oh,
yes.
Oh.
Yes. And yes. The other thing that changed was Satan's ability to stand at the courts of heaven, at the gate. You know, Ellen White says in
his status
in the early writings that the angels have a little gold card that they show at the gate of heaven to let themselves in and out. Satan could no longer do that. He had access to that previous to this, and she makes that clear.
Yep.
Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin, the last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Amen. The victory was right there at the death of Christ.
But in this whole story, by the way, there's so many more we could have talked about this morning, but the time ran out on us. What about Barabbas? Now, we don't know anything about it, but I would like to think that this man who was supposed to have been that middle person on the cross, the worst of all worst, was taken out of that and set free. And Jesus took his place. And I can't help but imagine that when he left the Roman prison that day, fully free, that he looked back over his shoulder and said, "Who is that guy? I can't get him out of my mind." And maybe that afternoon sometime, he from a distance, he didn't want to get anywhere near the Romans because what if they re-accused him? So he wanted to stay. But he watches and he sees the procession and he sees him mount the cross and he sees him cry out. And maybe, just maybe, in heaven, we will find out that Barabbas found Jesus in that 40 days after the cross and said, "You're my Savior." So we don't know that. I mean, there's a lot we don't know, but we'll find out. And I want to go to heaven to find out, don't you? But you can't miss the story of the Father. And that's what we're going to end with here. I want to tell you a story that actually happened. Not to me, but it was told, and the actual writer of this, we're told, is anonymous, so we don't know who it came from. But it's a true story that has been verified. Preacher one Sunday, years ago, climbed into the pulpit on Sunday, and he said, "Instead of me preaching a sermon today," he said, "there's an old pastor friend of mine that's out in the audience," and he said, "we've been friends for way back." He said, "I'm just going to ask him to come up to the pulpit and just tell what's on his heart. Would you guys be okay with that?" How many would? Oh, everybody raised their hand. So the old man gets up, and he comes down the aisle with his cane, and he climbs up onto the pulpit, and he greets the congregation. And he says, "I'm going to tell you a story." He said, years ago, there was a father and his son and a friend of the son. So it was a father and two young boys who were going on a fishing trip out into the lake, into the ocean, actually. And as that old man was telling this story, there just happened to be about where Kelly and Melody sit right now, two young, teenage, rebellious youth that spent very little time ever listening to the pastor's sermons before. But as this old preacher began to tell the story, these young men pricked up their ears, okay? So the pastor continued. He said, they went fishing. It was one of those days, though, when there was a storm brewing, but they thought, we can get it done before. But they couldn't. The storm swept in, separating them from shore. They were carried farther and farther out. The boat capsized that they were on. They were struggling for their lives, and the situation came that the father had a life a life rope, you know, with the round donut on the end of it. And he had an awful choice. Because in just a split second, he needed to make a choice because both of those young men had floated away on a piece of wreckage. And he was within distance. He could have thrown the life raft, the one life raft, to either one of those. One of them was a Christian. That was the father's son. The other one was not. He had to say to himself, do I want to save my son and let that other guy die because he may not accept Christ anyway? Or should I throw the life raft to the one that doesn't know Jesus and needs to know him and give him a second chance to be saved? In that split second decision, the father threw the life preserver to the non-Christian boy. And he grabbed a hold of it and began to swim toward the bigger piece of wreckage that the father was on and the safer place. And just as that was happening, the son of the father went under, never to surface again. They never found his body. Now, by this time, in that congregation at that time, those two young boys were wide awake. They were sitting on the edge of their chair. And when the old pastor finished the story and he said, God has thrown us a life raft, and that's my message for today, and he goes and sits down. After the service, the two young bucks, as they were, came running up to the original pastor who had introduced his friend. And he said, they said, you know, and I'll read their words, so I won't. He said, they said, very politely, oh, that was a nice story, but I don't think it was very realistic for a father to give up his only son's life in hopes that the other boy would become a Christian. Pastor sort of scratched his chin and he looked at him. He began to be overcome with emotion as he answered back. He said, yes, boys, you probably have a point there. Sure isn't very realistic, is it? But I'm here to tell you that I understand more than most the pain that God must have felt in giving up his only son. For you see, I'm the man who lost his son to the ocean that day, and my son's friend who received the life raft or the lifeline that I chose to save is your pastor. Think about it. What was Calvary? Calvary was God's lifeline to us.
Look at that. Look at that last quote as we look at God the Father. You know, I've had people say to me when they've gone through terrible things, where was God? So while I was being molested, while my house was being robbed, while I had my son's funeral, where was God? And you know what I say to those people? He was right where he was when his son was on the cross. He was with you. You may not have seen him, but he was there. The people didn't see God at the cross either, but he was there. God and his holy angels, at that quote on the bottom, were beside the cross. The Father was with his Son, yet his presence was not revealed. Had his glory flashed forth from the cloud, every human beholder would have been destroyed. We can't even imagine that kind of glory. And in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. He trod the winepress alone, And of the people, there was none with him. In the thick darkness, God veiled the last human agony of his son. You can imagine why he would want to do that. His son is hanging naked on the cross. He's bleeding. He's emaciated. He has a broken heart. And God says, this is enough. Enough is enough. I will shield my son. I will cause a cloud to come and cover him. Through long hours of agony, Christ had been gazed upon by the jeering multitude. Now he was mercifully hidden by the mantle of God. What about you? What would your role have been at the cross?
Let's sing it together.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, nowhere the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Father in heaven, it is true that you sent your son to Calvary, and in doing so throughout the lifeline for whosoever might receive you. And you would have done it even if no one or only one would have accepted it. Oh Lord, may we today confirm our commitment to you in such a way that that great sacrifice will not have been in vain, but that the Son of God's monument of death will become an explosion of everlasting life to all who receive his name and walk into the gates of eternity together one day with him as eternal monuments of your goodness, Lord. Thank you so much. Father, may you speak to our hearts as you never have before, and may our lives truly show that you have been here today. In Jesus' name, amen.